anything. But after a while, he asked his friend if he'd like to see his garden. And the friend said yes. So he led him out to the garden, which was nothing but weeds. And the friend looked at it and he said, "Why, this is not a garden. There's nothing but weeds here." And Coleridge answered and said, "Well, you see, I did not want to infringe upon the liberty of the garden in any way. I was giving the garden a chance to express itself and to choose its own production." I don't know if the friend got the point, but I think we do. Now, of course, people aren't gardens. But left to ourselves, we tend to produce bad fruit. Without training, without discipline, we are prone to wander. We're prone to go astray. So the Lord disciplines us as a father. He doesn't discipline us to destroy us. That's never God's purpose in discipline. He disciplines us to correct us so that the wayward can be made obedient, can be made productive, can be restored to the true joy that is ours in our Lord and is not to be found in the world or the things of the world. Israel is a case in point. Prone to wander, the Lord had to continually discipline them as a father disciplines a son. We see this throughout the book of Judges. In fact, I suppose that if I'm uninventive in my thinking, I could use the same illustration in almost every chapter of this book because it's repeated over and over again. Israel goes astray. We see that in this passage. We've already seen in the introductory passages of the book of Judges how Israel has, following the death of Joshua, gradually slipped into indifference and disobedience. They did not destroy the Canaanites as they were commanded to do. They did not break down the altars as they were commanded to do. They permitted it all to remain and to flourish. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and announced judgment for their disobedience. In response, there was weeping, there was repentance. But as verses 5 through 7 of our passage this morning shows, that repentance was largely superficial. Rather than take up their swords and their shields and go out and complete the conquest and destroy the enemy and break down the altars as they were commanded to do, they continued to live among the Canaanites and even intermarry with them. As verse 6 states, "And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons." That which God had cursed, that which God had put under the ban, had forbidden them to have, had commanded them to destroy, Israel accepted. And they invited them into their family and made them part of their nation. They merged with them. And this in spite of the fact that from their earliest history, there was instruction and there was warning against this very thing. Abraham made his servant swear that he would not take a wife for Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites. And so that servant had to travel all the way to Mesopotamia, back to Abraham's home, to obtain Isaac's wife. Jacob also is a case in point. He left the land of Canaan to obtain a wife. He obtained two wives and two concubines. But he didn't obtain them there in Canaan. There was instruction not to do that. So, from the positive examples of the patriarchs, we can see there was clear direction in this matter. They were to have pure marriages, not marriages with the Canaanites. And that same lesson is taught from a negative perspective from the examples of those who violated this instruction or this pattern. Esau married Canaanite women. He was Jacob's rejected brother, whom the author of Hebrews describes as an immoral and godless person. Judah married a daughter of the Canaanites and produced sons who were wicked, evil, so evil that the Lord killed in judgment two of those sons. And then Judah himself conducted his life much like a Canaanite. And we see this in Genesis 38, a very graphic passage of the the decline of the people of God in Canaan and the influence that the Canaanites were having upon them. Now, throughout the book of Genesis, there is an interaction between the violation of marital sanctity and immorality and violence. In Genesis 6, the intermarriage of the sons of God and the daughters of men is associated with the great wickedness that filled the earth and provoked the Lord to judgment in the flood. God's people are the salt of the earth. We are lights in a dark and an evil age. But when His people, in any age, are not governed by the interests of godliness, governed by the interests of godliness in the choice of a marital partner, confusion is introduced, and spirituality and morality are adversely affected, and oftentimes they are destroyed. And so, in addition to the example that we have in the patriarchs, and in others in the book of Genesis and throughout Israel's history, God gave explicit commands or warnings against intermarriage with the Canaanites. You turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and there, after commanding Israel to utterly destroy the Canaanite nations, the Lord strictly forbids intermarriage with the Canaanites. There's really, you wouldn't think, any need to instruct them not to marry the Canaanites because they're to destroy them all. So there won't be any left to intermarry. But evidently the Lord is indicating in a very subtle way that there's going to be unfaithfulness. So in lieu of carrying out that command to destroy the Canaanites, He says don't intermarry with them. And then adds this warning in Deuteronomy 7:4, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." That's just what happened. The end of verse 6 and verse 7 read, "They serve their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." It's an amazing thing, but also, I think, characteristic, that people can be warned very clearly by word and by example not to do a certain thing. And still, in spite of the evidence, in spite of the exhortations of brothers and sisters and people who are mature in the faith and people that can cite examples of what happens when you follow a certain course, people choose the wrong path. And they'll do it oftentimes, in spite of the evidence, with the feeling that, well, I'm going to be the exception. It won't affect me. And so often, we are forced by our own foolishness to learn the hard way. If we just believe God's Word, if we study it, if we focus upon it, if we believe it, and to believe it means to do it, not only to give mental assent, but to follow through in our conduct, if we do that, we'd avoid so many problems. But so oftentimes, God's people are forced to learn the hard way, forced to learn by experience. That's true of all of us. None of us can stand up here and say, so many of you are forced to do that. I'm not like the Apostle Paul who can say, follow my example. We all are prone to go our own way and so come under the hand of the Lord's loving discipline. Well, Israel married Canaanite daughters and so served their gods. That's significant because it doesn't say, and the Canaanite daughters served the Lord. Why is that? I mean, why don't we have they intermarried and all the Canaanites became God-fearers? Because, as Paul points out and as our Lord points out, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You won't find anywhere in Scripture the lump doughs the leaven. Doesn't do that. Can't do that. And so just as you have in that principle in cooking, you have the same kind of principle in the moral realm. Sin is going to influence one towards itself, draw one towards itself, influence toward evil. And so through intermarriage, Israel compromised its distinct identity. They became like the nations and forgot the Lord their God. This, by the way, would not be the last time that this would occur. In this book of Judges, we'll see it with Samson. He associated with the women of the land, and that association with those women led to his downfall. Solomon, the wise king, toward the end of his life, married many foreign women and bowed down to their gods. All of his wisdom could not hold back that result. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It happened with the wisest man who ever lived. It will happen with us, not simply in intermarriage, but in any kind of association with evil. Well, the implication for all of this for the Christian, I think, is apparent. The commands of the Old Testament and the consequences of Israel's failure gave ample precedent for the Apostle Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 8:39 to marry only in the Lord, and in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to not be bound together with unbelievers. God's people will do that only when godliness is paramount in their lives. John Murray, the late professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, wrote this. He writes, "In the choice of a marital partner, we are not to be guided by impulse or fancy, but by those considerations which conserve and promote the interests of godliness." Well, that is a timely word for our day, because we live in a day in which we are governed by impulse, by fancy, by the things we see, not by the desire, the interests of godliness. Well, that's a question I think we need to ask ourselves. Are we governed by godliness? Are the interests of godliness, the interests of God's kingdom, foremost in our thinking, paramount in our thinking? If they're not, then the door is open to all kinds of evil influences. We see that here in this specific instance of marriage, but in principle, we can expand it to all kinds of things. If godliness is not foremost in our thinking, if the interests of God and His kingdom are not foremost, then we're going to become subject to all kinds of influences, and those influences will lead us to tragic decisions. Well, the interests of godliness were not foremost in Israel. Somewhere along the line, they became insignificant to their thinking. Israel became bored with all of that. And so as a result, they became interested and intrigued with the Canaanites, intermarried, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So we read in verse 8, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. God, who is the author of history, sold Israel into the hands of this king, whose very name would seem to indicate that he was a harsh tyrant. Cushan-Rishathaim literally means Cush of double wickedness. Now, as many commentators have pointed out, it's rather unlikely that this man would have taken this name to himself, been named Wickedness, something to that effect, a very disparaging kind of name. And so it's suggested that this is really a play on his real name, that this is a deliberate, this name that's given here is really a deliberate distortion, probably a name that sounds very similar to his original name, and deliberately distorted, a deliberate play on words for the intention of casting ridicule upon him, or perhaps showing what he was like. He came to be known as this kind of man because of his harsh treatment, his cruelty. He was evidently from Upper Mesopotamia. In modern Syria, it would be in the eastern part of that country and northern Iraq. And he came out of that region of the world conquering and conquered Israel and oppressed them for some 8 years. And evidently he oppressed them cruelly, as his name would suggest. Almost no details are given, so little is known of what occurred. This is a very brief passage. We'd like to know more about what went on, but it's not stated. But Israel was probably forced to pay heavy tribute to him. And certainly, for the first time since these people had left Egypt and the bondage there, they are now again under bondage. They've lost their freedom. They're slaves to this Mesopotamian king. And this was the discipline that the Lord brought upon them. Because they had forgotten Him, because they turned to the gods of the nation, God sold them into the hand of a king of the nations who was a cruel tyrant. These events, evidently, if we understand the Exodus to have taken place at what's called the early date, these events would roughly coincide with the reigns in Egypt of two of the most famous pharaohs there, Akhenaten and Tutankhamun, or King Tut. So it's in the 1300s B.C., and this Mesopotamian king is now ruling over the Israelites and ruling over them in a harsh way. And whatever occurred, it was obviously very harsh, because after 8 years, it was so severe that we read in verse 9 that they cried to the Lord. Now that was God's intention in bringing this scourge upon Israel. He did not bring a Mesopotamian king against Israel because he favored him over his people, or because he had rejected Israel. He had not done that. The king was only his rod of discipline, his rod of chastisement, designed to lead the nation to repentance, to this very point where they would cry out to him and seek deliverance. There's a kind of recognition in this that they had been disloyal. There's a kind of recognition here that they deserved what had come upon them. And so they cry out to him. And when that occurred, Cushan-Rishathaim's purpose had been served, and the Lord would cast him aside, just like a parent might do with a willow switch that he breaks off to discipline his child. When he's finished, he casts it aside. The concern of the parent is not for the willow switch. It's for the child. And that's why he pulls that branch off to use it for discipline. But once that's finished, well, the switch is of no value. So the Lord casts it aside, and the Lord casts Cushan-Rishathaim aside, and we read in verse 9, "The Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." We were introduced to Othniel in chapter 1, where the battle of Debir is described, or the battle of Kiriath Sefer, as that city of Debir is also known for. That was its former name. There, Othniel accepted the challenge of Caleb, his older brother, and led the assault on that Canaanite stronghold, and there he defeated the Anakim. Anakim, if you remember, are the giants. They were the giants that were in the land when Caleb and the other spies entered in to scout out the land in a preliminary view toward conquering it, and they came back with the evil report. There are giants in the land, and we were like grasshoppers before them. And so this terror comes upon Israel, and they won't fight. They're not going to go in there. Well, Caleb was ready to go. Joshua was ready to go. But they terrified the Israelites. Well, Othniel was a man who fought against the giants. It tells us something about him. And most of what we know about Othniel is what we learned from chapter 1 or Joshua 15, where the same event is recorded. But from the incident at Debir, or Kiriath Sefer, and the circumstances surrounding it, we gain some idea of why Othniel was chosen as Israel's first judge. The battle of Debir shows that long before the Lord raised him up to drive out the Mesopotamians, Othniel had proven his ability. He'd proven his faithfulness. He was a seasoned warrior. He was evidently born in the desert, because by the time the conquest is going on, he's an adult, he's a grown man, he's able to fight. So he was born in the desert, he'd witnessed the Lord's great deeds as the Lord fought for Israel. Othniel himself would have fought in all the campaigns east of the Jordan under Moses, west of the Jordan under Joshua, down in Judah under Caleb. So he was not a novice. He was not a newcomer to these things. His life had been a preparation for this great task to which he was called, this task of being Israel's first judge. In a sense, Joshua's successor. Joshua and the elders, I think we should say. Didn't directly succeed Joshua, but he carries on after him. Now, God doesn't call the novice to great responsibilities. We see that principle throughout the Old Testament. Joseph, at the age of 17, learned that he would rule over his family, over his brothers, over the nation. But that didn't happen immediately. In fact, he didn't begin to come into prominence for some 13 years after he had received those initial dreams. He had to go through a great deal of difficulty, a great deal of hardship, a great deal of preparation before he came into power. We see it in Moses. At a young age, he had a heart for his people. The author of Hebrews tells us that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So at a young age, he identified with his people. At the age of 40, he goes out to visit them. And because of that visit and the slaying of an Egyptian who was persecuting the Israelites, he had to flee to Midian. So at the age of 40, he goes off to Midian. After being trained in Egypt, trained in the letters and the schooling there, he had to go to the desert land of Midian and there live for 40 more years and be a shepherd there. A lowly, menial task. Something that must have been humiliating for him or produced humiliation in him, because growing up as an Egyptian, he would have been around the Egyptian influence which despised the shepherds. And so here he is trained in the courts of Pharaoh, and now he's got to be the very thing that those around him despised. He had to be a shepherd for some 40 years. He's out in the desert. But all of that is preparation for the great task of leading the nation at the age of 80. We see it in David's life. As a youth, he is anointed to be king of Israel, but he didn't become king immediately. He had to fight many battles with the Philistines. He had to go through many conflicts with Saul. Before he becomes king of Israel, he becomes king of Judah. So there's a long procedure that his life follows before he comes to prominence. God does not raise the novice up and put him in authority. And the principle that we see exemplified in the Old Testament is explicitly stated by the apostles. Paul lists as one of the qualifications of an elder that be a man who is not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And we see this in Paul's own life. His great missionary journeys did not take place until years after his conversion. He's converted on the Damascus Road. We see him doing things in Damascus. He makes a trip to Jerusalem. But then after that, he really passes from the scene for a while. And years later, he and Barnabas go out on the missionary journey, first missionary journey. And we see it in the instruction of Peter. Peter gives the exhortation, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." So there's to be humility, and then there's exaltation. God does not raise the novice up to great responsibility. He prepares that individual. And Othniel is a case in point. He was not a novice. He was a seasoned warrior. And he was not a young man either. His age is not given to us, but in view of the fact that he was the younger brother of Caleb, and a number of years have passed since the events that occurred in chapter 1 at Debir, the battle there, it's estimated that he could have been anywhere from 75 years of age at the youngest to 94 years of age. So he was not a young man. He was a man of experience, and so he was a man of perspective. He understood life. He had seen the course that Israel had taken from its apex at Gilgal, the slow decline of things. He had perspective. So long before fighting the Mesopotamians, he had been trained. He had learned to fight. He learned to use the sword and the shield skillfully. But more importantly, he had been taught war under Moses. He had been taught war under Joshua and Caleb, which means under their tutelage, under their example, he had learned to fight in dependence on the Lord. That's what is meant by learning to war in this book. It's not so much learning how to wield a sword and shield effectively. Of course, it's that. But primarily, it is learning to trust the Lord against the odds. And that's, I think, the key to this man's life. He was skillful, true, but he was a man of faith. And that was clear at Debir when he fought the giants. He fought them with the same confidence that his older brother Caleb fought them with. He wasn't afraid of them. Wasn't because he'd grown a few inches and was taller than anybody else. It was because he trusted in the Lord. He knew what the Lord said, and he acted upon it. And I think that gives us an indication of this man, or tells us something about the circumstances. He lived under Moses. He lived under Joshua and Caleb, and so he lived under their influence. And from the human perspective, their example influenced his life. He was touched in all aspects of his life. He learned how to fight with a sword and a shield. He learned how to use those implements of war. But through their example, through the things that he observed, his soul was touched. And he became a man of faith. And he was influenced by them. And because of that, when the Lord called him to this hard task, this was a more difficult task really than fighting the giants at Debir. That was one fortress, one battle. This is against a nation that's come to conquer his nation. And yet when he's called to that task, he doesn't shrink away from the challenge by pleading the excuse of old age. I'm an old man. Let someone else do it. I fought my battles. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Age does not limit a person in their service of the Lord. There may be such a thing as retirement from our employment in the secular realm, but there's no retirement from the Christian battles. We're to be engaged in that all the way to the end, and he doesn't offer that excuse. He doesn't shrink away. He met the challenge here, just as he had years earlier when Caleb issued his call. So the Lord raised him up, and as we read in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. A very simple statement, which is somewhat surprising in its simplicity, since this was evidently a national deliverance. Not one that was restricted to a particular region in Canaan or to a particular tribe. That's often the case in the book of Judges. Samson's ministry as a judge was really located within the tribe of Dan, in the area where the Philistines dominated, near the Mediterranean coast. Deborah and Barak, in the battle that they fought against the Canaanites, really fought in the northern part of Canaan. But evidently, this is a national kind of deliverance. This is the whole region of Canaan that is affected. And Othniel is from Judah, the southern tribe, the southernmost tribe. So from the southern region, he would have to influence the whole nation. And they would engage in a great battle. No real description of it is given. A great battle or a series of great battles, a campaign. No description is given that. Much could be said about Othniel himself and his skill in raising troops, which he would have had to have done nationally. He would have had to train those troops. He must have been a gifted leader of men. But again, nothing said about those things. What is recorded states the clear and the simple truth that all that he achieved by the power of God. God raised him up, as verse 9 states. So he was called by God. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So he was equipped by God. And as a result, he succeeded. And the identification of the Spirit as the Spirit of the Lord is a reminder that Israel owed its deliverance to the God of the covenant. Now that principle is very important throughout the Bible as a whole, Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. The Lord, or Yahweh, is the name of God in association with the covenant. So his intervention here on their behalf is traceable to the covenant that he made with the people, the agreement that he entered into with the people, with the nation. His help is not based upon them, on the good that's within them. His help is based upon the agreement that he made, his word in which he promised to deliver them. His dealings with us are not predicated upon us. It's predicated upon him. It's grounded solely in his nature and his desire to honor his word. He makes promises to his people and he keeps them because his word is at stake. And so he intervenes here. It's the Spirit of the Lord of the covenant, the one who keeps his word. And so he intervenes. He keeps his word. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel to empower him. Now this ministry of the Spirit is not the same as the ministry in the new covenant of regeneration and sanctification that we as Christians experience. Now, this was a temporary enablement or empowerment for a special task such as a military conquest. It did not necessarily involve moral improvement. And I think Samson is a good example of that. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him to do mighty deeds, but when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he didn't suddenly become a moral man. He had great strength. But I think it does foreshadow the new covenant and the day of Pentecost when, as the Lord announced through his prophet Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. But here, it's limited to specific individuals for a special task, and this select anointing of the Holy Spirit is something that will characterize all of the judges throughout this period, and really beyond that. Saul will have this anointing, the prophets. This is the Old Testament form of ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's temporary. It is for special tasks. And what this tells us is, in spite of Othniel's military skill, in spite of his experience, he still needed the power of the Lord. He wasn't sufficient of himself. His training wasn't sufficient of itself. It was part of God's process, but it wasn't sufficient in and of itself. He was raised up by God, he was called by him, and he was enabled by him. It was a work of God, this deliverance. And that, in principle, is true in every age. Consider Paul's description of himself. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Or Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. As regards the effectiveness of his ministry, he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, 6-7, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. In either case, whether it be Paul or Othniel, neither sought the office that they had. God called them to that. And in either case, it wasn't Othniel or it wasn't Paul that gave the growth or caused the victory. It was God who gives growth, God who gives the victory. It's his work. He works through the agency of men. And he works through their preparation and their skill. But ultimately, in the final analysis, it is God who delivers and God who achieves the work. And the implication of this is that if we faithfully undertake the task to which God has called us, not the task to which God has not called us, but the task to which He has raised us up and called us, and every one of us have been called to Christian responsibilities, and if we're faithful to that charge, we will succeed. I don't mean we'll succeed in the way that the world counts success, but we will do God's will and He will accomplish His work through us. He'll use us. His ministry cannot fail because, first and foremost, it is His ministry. And so we can act in that confidence. He is sovereign. He rules the nations. And so Othniel triumphed because the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. Just as he had sold Israel into that Mesopotamian king's hand, when he's finished with the process of discipline, he sells that king into Israel's hand. As Daniel prayed, he removes kings and establishes kings. He's sovereign. The king of Mesopotamia had served his purpose of discipline, and so God removed him. And as verse 11 states, the land had rest 40 years. So God's power overcame Israel's enemies. After they realized their error, their sin, and called upon the Lord, He brought the discipline to an end. He delivered them and restored them to rest. Now, that's His grace. And that's the power of His grace. He does that with the Christian. We often go astray. But He never abandons us. And discipline is never for the purpose of destruction. He doesn't abandon us to destruction, to the enemy. And when there is turning to Him in repentance, He restores us to peace and to rest. He can bring a joyful and productive life out of the ruins of a life of disobedience. That's the power of His grace. This generation of Israel was restored to rest for 40 years. They turned from their sin, the Lord restored them. And I think we can say from that, no Christian is too far gone. The Lord does discipline, and sometimes in the severest way. He'll discipline with death. But the Lord can bring out of a life of disobedience great fruitfulness, great joy. We're to call upon Him as Israel did. Finally, I'd like to note the connection between the Spirit upon the deliverer and the rest that followed. The rest for the land. That seems to, this connection between the two, the Spirit coming upon the deliverer and the resultant rest, seems to foreshadow the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah, our Lord. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, we read, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." The servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. And then later on in Isaiah, in chapter 61, verse 1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to pardon, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Well, that's the passage that in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, our Lord quotes when he's reading in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he points it to himself. He's the servant here upon whom the Spirit is. He's the deliverer who brings good news to the afflicted. He builds up the brokenhearted. That's his work. And Christ has done this. He's achieved the victory. He's achieved the deliverance at the cross. He accomplished deliverance there through his penal substitutionary atonement, whereby he stood in our place in judgment, though he was without sin. In fact, that's what qualified him to be our deliverer. And there he, as J.I. Packer states, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we ourselves, were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. That was the inescapable place that we were going, judgment. But Christ intervened, and he brought deliverance, and consequently rest to the people of God. That's ours through faith. And if you've never come to know him in a personal way, if you've never trusted in Christ, if you trust in yourself, a feeling that you're sufficient, that there's goodness within you that merits favor with God, then I invite you to turn from that, because that's a deception. There is salvation in no other name given among men except the name of Christ, by which we must be saved. And I invite you to believe in him, to trust in him as your Savior, and not trust in yourself. He can remove all of the consequences of sin. What he did on the cross, he did once and for all, and was complete. I invite you to enter into his deliverance and into his rest. With that, let's bow with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the deliverance that you've accomplished through your Son. And yet we must confess that we're prone to wander. Just like Israel, we tend to become enamored with that which is around us and give ourselves to it rather than to you. And so you must discipline us. You don't discipline us to destroy us. You discipline us to correct us and to bring us into a closer relationship with you. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that you do not let us go. And you do not abandon us. You do not abandon us to our foolish decisions. And you do not abandon us salvation, but you work with us and bring us into that place where we cry out to you. Thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that you give us wisdom, that we might not enter into that discipline, but we might live obedient lives of diligent service to you. That's a work of your grace, and we pray that you would work it upon us. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.